O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, we come before Thee in the consciousness of Thy love and mercy. Most desperately needed, but most keenly felt in our times of grief and sorrow. We come now to beseech Thee to give the comfort of Thy presence and strength to these our bereaved friends. We ask Thee that Thy grace may sustain them in the hour of keenest sorrow, and that by the comforting and teaching presence of Thy Spirit, Thou wilt make even of this time a time to praise Thee for Thy wondrous love. We confess to Thee our sins, the sin of ingratitude and the sin of pride. Sure of ourselves and of our own strength, we have failed to trust Thee. Believing in our own achievements, we have refused to see Thy hand in the great things wrought among us. We have sinned not in having no God, but in being our own gods. All this we confess in the light of Thy holiness and of Thy purpose for us, and we beseech Thee graciously to forgive, cleanse, renew, and receive us. In penitence, we see ourselves in new light, and for ourselves we would pray. Give us humility, we pray, in a world where pride is praised and arrogance is rewarded, where he who would be greatest need only to be insensitive to others. Show us the way of that greatness which is in service, in lowliness of spirit and in openness of mind. Help us to be meek, lest in inheriting the earth in pride we prove unfit for our stewardship and unfaithful to it. Teach us how to conduct ourselves not as lords but as servants, and instruct us in the way of ministering unto others as unto Thee. For strength we pray, our Father, make us strong, not that we may exploit strength, but that we may be steadfast in devotion to Thee, firm for truth and against falsehood, willing and able to bear every stress and any hardship rather than fail Thee. Help us to turn from the false strength of egotism, of blind prejudice, and of insensitivity. Give us wisdom as we believe in Thee, the source of all wisdom and light. Help Thou our pursuit of understanding. Calm our fears, we pray, in the presence of strange truth. Quicken us with an eagerness of mind. As Thou hast called us to study, we ask Thee to make us aware of the stewardship of our vocation and to fill our spirits with zeal to love Thee with all our hearts, our souls, our minds. As we bow to worship Thee, nourish within us the spirit of thanksgiving and the joy of praise unto Thee. Let our worship be service, and our service worship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To the eye of faith, two truths are evident in the world of events, in the swirl of events around us. Even when those events seem to bear the most sinister import for our most cherished ambitions and purposes, still the eye of faith may see structure, order, fundamental reality in them. The first of these is that God is at work in these things, and that nothing happens outside the ultimate framework of His knowing and doing. The second is that His will toward us is good, that we are the objects of His loving kindness even in the hour of sorrow or of pain. To the casual observer, this may be far from obvious. In fact, it is most difficult to see in many events how God could be present, or if he is, how he could be willing our good in all this. Yet this is precisely what we proclaim as Christians. And when we worship God in this chapel, we are praising him, as have his people for many generations, for his mercy and loving kindness. The song of Israel was that his mercy endureth forever. The word of the apostle was that he is working in all these things for the good of those who love him, those whom he has called in keeping with his purpose. In our churches we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." It may be easy to give praise to God when things are going according to our plans. A perfunctory nod in his direction seems quite the thing to do when one prospers, lest one seem ungrateful for favors received or appear too well impressed with one's own achievements. It may be a bit presumptuous to say, "See how well I have done." So with becoming modesty, we associate ourselves as junior partners with him and say, "Only see how well God and I have done together." And surely we cannot be blamed then if some of his reflected glory happens to be reflected again from our beaming countenances, and thus we justify ourselves in a little bit less pride, but still too much. But all this is precisely what is not involved in the truly Christian enterprise of thanksgiving and praise. Here one is brought to the consciousness of God's presence, and he is brought to the adoration of God in that consciousness of his majesty and glory, not ours, quite unencumbered by the human pretensions to credit and aspirations to praise of which we are so fond. This means that whatever transitory feelings of pleasure we may have, whatever misgivings about the prospects of our hopes, today each one of us, within the framework of our Christian faith, may come before God with praise and thanksgiving. There are some significant theological reasons for this possibility and its realization. Not often enough do we recognize the theological basis for worship, and to these three elements now your attention is invited. First, in giving thanks, we testify to the assurance of God's unchanged and unchanging mercy. Manifold are the ways of his mercy toward us, unchanging, never changing, the nature of his providence. To a whimsical God, we should never be able truly to offer worship and praise. We should be too busy offering him appeasement for wrath that might be forthcoming. Our efforts would be bent in the direction of creating a pleasant mood for him for tomorrow. We cannot afford to let such a God, a whimsical God, fall into a foul mood, for such would have disastrous consequences for us. Consequently, when we forget, when we Christians forget God's unchanging kindness toward us, we unconsciously transform ourselves from worshipers of God into manipulators of the dark and mysterious forces of whimsical deity. We must make him this tomorrow: a pleasant, beaming, kindly God. We must make him this. He must become this by our manipulation, lest he become that other. We want to plant corn tomorrow, or to begin a journey, or to start a financial campaign, or to undertake a building program, and all our strength must be devoted to what we may call appeasement in advance. Caliban's God, Setebos, so graphically described by Robert Browning, is like this: he may be feared, he cannot be worshipped. But in the Christian's worship of God, he affirms the truth upon which his whole life is staked in an unalterable decision: "He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff my comfort still. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." In all these affirmations, we have been saying this of God's steadfastness in mercy. Second, this unalterable decision of which I spoke, this commitment which we call faith, is a part of the theological foundation of worship. One may interpret past, present, future from another standpoint than that of faith. Thus, the past may present a succession of events more or less exciting and dramatic, whose chief interest is to be found in the degree of suspense involved in their working out. Then, the study of history is the recitation of such events, while one hopefully looks for the startling, the spectacular, the romantic, to transform the recitation, to make it more enticing. But within the context of the Christian faith, we see active in those times and in these another, one to whom we have committed our lives, and an interesting Jewish rabbi who lived a strange and somehow tragic life of being misunderstood and rejected is seen to be God's revelation of himself to man. The meandering of nomads on the way to the land of Canaan then is seen to be a part of God's age-old purpose for all humanity. The blood of the martyrs, senselessly shed, becomes the seed of the church. And even the sometimes thankless enterprise of learning Hebrew irregular verbs becomes a part of one's vocation to minister the good news of eternal life to waiting congregations. Moses endured, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he saw one who is invisible. In worship, we praise the invisible Lord, evident only to the eyes of faith, for his invisible deeds, or for his deeds in which he is invisible, evident again only to those who are his in full commitment. Finally, a part of the theological basis for worship is the church. This, I think, is not so easily demonstrated, but perhaps it will be sensed. In its highest and best form, worship is a corporate act. One may be moved to awe in the silence of his own heart in lonely meditation. He may come, all alone, to know something of the exaltation possible only in the believing recognition of the presence of God. But the language of worship is the language of one believer to another. Praise ye the Lord, so we have said for centuries. The antiphonal exhortations and expressions of adoration in the Psalms and in the hymns of the church inscribe this truth unforgettably on our minds. The act of worship cannot rightly be a selfish act engaged in for one's own private edification or enjoyment. It cannot be an egotistical act, as if one held a private way of access to the presence of God, or apart from and beyond all others, knew the key to interpreting the events of the common life in terms of the presence of the eternal. Did not our hearts burn within us? The disciples said one to another. We fully come to the expression of Christian worship when we gather as members of the family of God to offer to our God and Father the adoration of our hearts and of our lips. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. We shall stand and sing hymn number 13. After the hymn, we shall be seated until the choral benediction.